Last year, after our fall meeting, Melvin Hampton was able to get an email to me which has about a dozen claims from a man who lives in Tennessee. The name of this man is Pastor David Martin. Mr. Martin claims that there are some, and this is a quote, there are some common sense questions no Church of Christ preacher can clearly answer. If you saw the information about Mussel and a Shovel earlier on the screens, you know that we're soon going to be studying that book. And if you've read through that book, or if you are in the Wednesday night class where we intend to study that book, some of the common sense questions from Mr. Martin are addressed or discussed in Mussel and a Shovel. I do want to, for today and likely next Sunday morning, to deal with Mr. Martin's 13 claims. There is no outline this morning. That was intentional. I thought that most of the time is probably going to be directed to the monitors. I want to see, with those 13 claims, if all of them or any of them can be successfully answered. Now, if you can follow along this information as far as the screens, or if you were to look this information up online, you'd find that Mr. Martin prefaced his 13 objections to the church with four small paragraphs of information. I don't have the room to put up everything that Mr. Martin said, but I do believe that I'm being fair to him with the following six slides. And as I said, before you get to the 13 objections that he has about the church, here is what you find in some of his introductory material. He says, first of all, and this is pulling from what he said, the religious sect known as the Church of Christ has in his mind many peculiar and aberrant doctrines. If you were to read a little further, he says the church is a most deceptive and dangerous cult. Reading a little more, he says their teaching of baptismal regeneration is an age-old heresy that has damned millions to hell. And then before we get to the 13 objections, he says, we challenge you to ask your preacher the questions that follow and then get your King James Bible out. Open it up and ask the Holy Spirit to show you the truth. John 16, verse 13. Then he goes on to say, if you ask one of these preachers any of the questions in this tract, you won't get a straight answer due to their screwball theology. You'll have them in hot water, swimming in circles, trying to explain their heretical positions. Now, after you sort through those four paragraphs, you get through his information, and you finally come to the first objection. You find that he says, as far as introducing that material, here are some questions for Campbellites. Now, if you've read through Mussel and a Shovel, or if you have over the years talked to people about New Testament Christianity, you may be familiar with the term Campbellites. There are some people in the world who say incorrectly that the Churches of Christ were started by Alexander Campbell back in the 1800s. And that's where we begin, because this is the first objection by Mr. David Martin. He asks, and again, this is pulling from his material, where was the true New Testament church before the 1800s? Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, Matthew 16, verse 18. Well, Mr. Martin should have spent a little more time on Matthew 16, verse 18. When Jesus said the gates of hell, or Hades, hell is the King James translation, Hades, ASV, is a better rendition of the thought. When he said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, Jesus was not talking about the church as far as the continuation of the church. If you look at the language, if you look at the grammar there, the continuation of the church is not under consideration. The it goes back to the building of the church. Jesus said, I'm going to die. The death, the gates of Hades, they will not prevent me from building the church. That's what the it refers back to. Mr. Martin has given an incorrect explanation of Matthew 16, verse 18, but let's be gracious. Let's overlook his incorrect use of this passage, and let's focus on the spirit of his question. And that is, as we look at the church which was established by Jesus in the first century, Acts chapter 2, what happened to that church as time passed? Did it not exist until the 1800s? Last Wednesday, if you were in that adult Bible class that we had, we studied the 22nd Psalm. There were some things that we had to leave out in that study. And one of the things that we omitted from the study of the 22nd Psalm was verse 30. I don't know if you've ever carefully looked at Psalm 22, verse 30, but that is a very significant passage. That verse says, A seed shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord unto the next generation. That is in the context of the Lord's church. Long before Jesus came into the world, in a psalm which talks about the church and especially the cross of Christ, The Bible says a seed is going to serve him. That is a way of describing continuation with the church. The church that Jesus established in the first century, the author David, in Psalm 22, noted how that church was going to be, it was going to continue. It shall be told of the Lord unto the next generation. It continued, and it continued. Long before Alexander Campbell ever came along, long before the 1800s ever arrived, the church of Christ, Romans 16, verse 16, existed and it persisted. At times, as we look at the history of the world, the church was certainly small. As we look at the history of the church, we find that there were surely times, cases, and places where those who were members of the church did not allow their Christian light to burn too brightly or burn too well. Persecution, it's certainly true, did some significant damage to the church. But God said, long before the Lord's church was ever established, that that seed, there would always be a seed, there would always be a remnant, there would always be at least a small portion of people who would serve God in the church, faithful Christians, somewhere, all points in history, and we either accept what God affirmed in Psalm 22, verse 30, or we say God got it wrong, or is a liar. If the church of the Bible does not exist in a certain community, it can be planted. The church that we read about in the New Testament can be restored. That was what was done in some places by Campbell and others back in the 1800s. When we restore New Testament Christianity in an area, we are not creating a new faith. We're not creating something new. If our area were divested of all apple trees, we, for whatever reason, lost all of our apple trees, and somebody decided, let's bring the apple trees back. Let's go down south, or let's go to another state, and let's find some apple trees, and let's get some seeds, and let's replant the seeds here. We're not creating a new tree, are we? We're merely bringing back what existed before in this area. So as we look at Mr. Martin's first criticism, which also happens to be part of what you find in Muscle and the Shovel, it poses no problems for New Testament Christians. But maybe his next one does. So let's see what we go on to. Mr. Martin, as we look at his slides, as we look at what he has to say as far as reasons to his objections for the Lord's church, he says, do I need Jesus and a Campbellite preacher in order to be saved? Now, I can't possibly fit everything that Mr. Martin said on one slide, but I can summarize what he said. Must baptism be performed by a quote-unquote Church of Christ elder or done, in his words, by a Campbellite preacher? Newsflash, there is no such thing as a Campbellite preacher. Neither are there, at least in the sense that Mr. Martin is describing them, Church of Christ elders. Anytime someone comes along and asks a question such as this, who should administer baptism? Who's qualified to administer baptism? Who would God allow to administer baptism? We need to go back and look at the Bible. In the scripture, when we look at the topic of baptism, the focus is not on the person who's doing the baptizing. The concentration is not on the administrator of the baptism. The focus, the concentration, is on the person who is receiving baptism. It may not have crossed Mr. Martin's mind, but there are some New Testament characters who actually preferred not to baptize. Do you remember what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Now, you may remember, as far as the context, the Corinthians were bragging about their association. I follow Peter. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. They had divided themselves up into little groups. Paul was aware of that. Paul was not fond of that. Paul opposed that. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul said, I thank God that I baptized none of you, save a couple people. Now, some have tried to take that and conclude that Paul didn't want to baptize people. That's not true. He was more than happy to baptize people, but he was not interested in baptizing people who were going to say, I'm baptized by Paul, and that makes me better. I'm more special than you are because you were baptized by Peter, Apollos, or someone else. And then Jesus. Do we not remember how from John chapter 4, verse 2, John said the Lord Jesus left the baptizing up to his disciples? When discussing baptism, all too often people put the focus in the wrong place. And when it comes to baptism, if they want to deny its part in Scripture, they'll weave and they'll dodge in a lot of different ways. And some of that weaving, some of that dodging, is by putting emphasis or calling attention to the one who is doing the baptizing. Now, I agree. I would teach. I would argue that in certain circumstances, it is not wise, it is not smart, it is not expedient for some people to do some baptizing. If there is a person who weighs 500 pounds asking a frail man who is 90 years old and resides in a nursing home to do the baptizing, that's probably not a good fellow to ask. That's just common sense. If a person is attached to medical equipment, it may be helpful. It may be right. It may be necessary, absolutely necessary, for medical staff to somehow be involved in baptizing that person. If Mr. Martin's first two, you can't answer these questions or objections, are considered, they lack the punch. You see, the point is not about who can baptize. You don't need a preacher. You don't need an elder. You don't need someone who knows a certain amount of biblical material. The emphasis is not on who does it. The emphasis is on the person who is having that done to them and why they're doing it. All right, as we move along to Mr. Martin's objections, we get to this. If the water pipe's broken, I'm not making this stuff up. You can find this on the web as well. If the water pipes broke and the baptistry was bone dry, would my salvation have to wait until the plumber showed up? If I were to die before then, would I go to hell? Now, I put this objection in the oldie but goodie category. As you talk to people about the Bible and you discuss things like conversion, this and similar objections are made. As you read through Mussel and the Shovel, you will find that this type of objection is also found there. In the New Testament, there is no verse whatsoever. You can read from Matthew 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation chapter 22, and you will not find a single verse which says the first century Christians had church buildings. They didn't have them. Now, we have them today because they are an expedient. They help us carry out some commands. They did not have them in the first century. You do not read about them going out and creating a building fund and putting a building just across from the temple there in the city of Jerusalem. They didn't do that. The book of Acts tells us that Christians sometimes met in the Jewish temple. There was an existing structure. It had places where people could go that kept them from the weather if it were inclement, and they were able to use that free of charge. You also, as you read through the New Testament, find that there were Christians who met in homes. You might refer to them as house churches. And when it was time for Christians to baptize, they didn't have the kind of baptistry that we have. There was no building where they say, let's go down after work, or let's go down now, or they were in the preacher's study and they said, let's baptize you back across the way. It didn't happen. When it was time to baptize people, Christians found water. Remember that little story from Acts chapter 8? Two guys going along. Preacher teaches that eunuch. And what's the eunuch say? Behold, here is water. I see water. It's not in the church building. I see water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Now, if in modern times a group of people have decided that they're going to meet in a church building, as we do, and that building has a baptistry, and it so happens that the baptistry has some leaky plumbing, or the baptistry has been drained, maybe it's been cracked, we need to call the plumber. But that call to the plumber needs to be done a little later. I know that because in the book of Acts, chapter 16 and verse 33, the Bible says people were baptized the same hour of the night. It was about midnight. If baptism is for the reasons described in the Bible, to put us into Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, to allow us to have access to every single blessing, it's something that we don't wait on. If the baptistry in a church building is broken, we find another source for water. A number of preachers, and I include myself in this number, have used a river to baptize people. Preachers, including me, have used a tub in a hospital. We could use a hot tub to baptize someone. In a pinch, even if a person is beyond normal size, sometimes it's possible to baptize that individual in a bathtub. Not the easiest thing in the world, but it's doable. And it may not be as common as it once was, but we're in the winter months. There have been times in this country and elsewhere where people went out, bearing in mind that principle of Acts chapter 16, we need to do it as quickly as we can. They went out, they chopped holes in the ice, and people were baptized in ice water. Frigid temperatures. Not because they wanted the experience, it wasn't a polar bear baptism, but they wanted to be baptized because it was for the forgiveness of sins. They didn't get a badge for it. Now, if God has commanded baptism, broken plumbing, no water in the baptistry, is not a basis, it can never be a basis for disobedience. Imagine a person this afternoon going into a grocery store. And as they bring their cart of groceries up to the cashier says, I'm sorry, but our registers are broken. They're down. What will we think of the shopper who says, hey, what a great day for me, free groceries? Would a broken cash register excuse the need to pay for groceries? Well, absolutely not. And yet that is the very logic that we find with this objection. When I originally intended to cover Mr. Martin's points, I was not sure how many Sundays it might take to do that. After looking carefully at what he said, I believe that 2 weeks is more than enough time. And we're going to look at about half of his objections today, the remaining half next Sunday. Our next objection from him also happens to reflect some material which you find in Muscle and Shovel. And here it is. If my past sins are forgiven when I'm baptized in water, and it is possible for me to lose my salvation, it would be better for me to drown in the baptistry. Now, when it comes to written material, it is sometimes difficult to ascertain the meaning of what someone is trying to convey. You sometimes look at material and think, was he trying to be funny? Was this person trying to be cute? Or is this something that was said with all seriousness? I do not know whether or not Mr. Martin was trying to be humorous or not. But for the sake of our study, we will give him the benefit of the doubt and say that he was trying to be serious on this point. What if you take that word baptism, you remove it, and in its place, you put the word belief? I'm pretty sure that Mr. Martin believes in faith only, belief only salvation. So let's take his objection, and let's put the word belief in there. If my past sins are forgiven when I believe in Christ, is it possible for me to lose my salvation? Would it not be better for me to die at the very moment I believe? Now that might, in one sense, seem radically different, but from another perspective, it is exactly the question that he is asking. You see, the problem with this objection is that Mr. Martin is not really asking about baptism. Now he frames it that way. He suggests that he's trying to put the emphasis on baptism, but if you flip it around a little bit and you put the word belief in there, you begin to see that the point is not really what he claims it is. Sometimes we have a religious discussion with someone. A person will say this or that. But if you listen carefully, if you ask some more questions, you soon realize that even though they're saying this, that's not really what they mean. Sometimes it happens with a counselor. A person will go and say to a counselor, I'm having a problem with this. I'm really hurt by that. But as that counselor investigates the situation a little more carefully, the counselor comes to realize you came in talking about this. But now after we've had a chance to discuss this thing, the real issue is over here. And this is precisely what we find when it comes to Mr. Martin. What we have here with this objection, this fourth objection, is really a clever attempt to defend what is known as the doctrine of eternal security. People want security. People want security so much in this life that often they will pay for it and pay a lot of money each month for security. The idea of being saved from sin and having no chance whatsoever to lose that salvation has been called and is a very comforting doctrine. Even though it's a comforting doctrine, we have to ask whether or not it is a true doctrine. The people who teach eternal security do their very best to scare people. Well, if you don't teach that, if you don't believe that, if that's not what the Bible says, then you can't know whether you're saved or lost. It would be better for you to die in the baptistry. It would be better for you to die at the point of belief. God has a little something. We might say a lot to say about eternal security. When it comes to the security that we have related to salvation, God says flawless living is not required. If we had to live a flawless life, if perfection were the standard, none of us would make it. In fact, if perfection were the standard, we would not need Christ. Our obligation, as we well know, is found in the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, not that we live a perfect life, not that we're going to be sinless, but if we walk in the light, we confess our sins. Are we still going to miss the mark at times? Absolutely. For those seeking to live the Christian life, it is not I'm saved today and I'm lost tomorrow. I was saved 10 minutes ago and now I'm lost now. It's not in and out. It's not the hokey pokey. Living the best life that we can means that we're in Christ. It means that we have fellowship with Christ. It means there is that ongoing forgiveness because Christ's blood continues to cleanse. That's a great promise. Yet, as we look at our world, we find that there are some people, sometimes some religious people like Mr. Martin, who seek to undermine the Lord's church and really much of what the New Testament teaches. The Bible says Jesus built his church. I will build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18. That church was precious enough that Acts chapter 20 tells us that Jesus shed his blood for the church. The sinless Son of God not only shed his blood so we can have forgiveness of sins, but he shed it so that he could purchase the church. And then that church, Psalm 22, verse 30, a seed, a remnant, was always going to be there through history. And now, more than 2,000 years later, Christ says, my church still exists. Not only does it exists in this community. And it's available to each one. You don't have to be so smart. Your IQ doesn't have to be so high. You don't have to have X number of dollars in the bank. You don't need to have a certain degree. You don't even have to be a certain gender. You have to be old enough to believe in Christ. Well, that makes sense. And you have to have the mind where you're willing to say, that way of sin is not the right way to live. I can't live in sin if I want to be part of Christ's church. And to be part of that church, we have to confess that Christ is the Son of God. He's the head of the church. And then finally, there is the entrance into the church. And that is what Mr. Martin tries so hard to deny. And that entrance is described by baptism. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, into the Lord's spiritual body, the church. Once it happens, Ephesians 1:3 says we have every single spiritual blessing. Every single one. God does not hold a single blessing from us regardless of who we are. This morning, have we taken those steps? Are we part of that church which some hate so much? But it is that body that is the one body, Ephesians 4 verses 4 and 5. And it is that body that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ is the Savior of. Are we part of that body? Are we trying to share that body with others? Because it is the only hope that accountable people have. Are we part of the church? If not, how much longer before we say yes to the Lord and his body? Those are the questions we want to ask and answer as we stand and sing the selected song.